Now, can we turn again this morning to the book of Ezra, to chapter 4, and also, can you turn this morning to Haggai chapter 1? Now, Haggai you find easiest by working back from Matthew, working back from the New Testament through Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. So if you manage to turn up to Ezra chapter 4, we take up the few verses that we've looked at already in that chapter. And then it's really Haggai that we do come to this morning. Ezra chapter 4 and Haggai chapter 1. We're simply going to read the first five verses of Ezra chapter 4 to begin with, and then verse 24 as well. But Ezra chapter 4 in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God, helping them. Now turn to Haggai chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it and will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of thy hands. Amen. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, we've been looking at those oppositions that arose against the children of Israel once they had begun to set their hand to this work of rebuilding the house of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple, of course, in Jerusalem was the reason why the Lord had delivered the children of Israel out of their captivity in the land of Babylon. And we've already seen, of course, how that no sooner have they returned to this work that the Lord has given them to do and set about that work, with great enthusiasm and with great zeal and effort that this opposition immediately arises against them. They build, first of all, the altar that had broken down, which was so essential to their whole approach to God. Then they go on with relaying the foundations of the temple, and then eventually it would appear beginning to raise up the superstructure on that foundations, raising up the walls. Now, it was at that stage, or somewhere about that stage, around the beginnings of the raising up of the superstructure, that these oppositions began, first of all, to emerge against the children of Israel, and then to finally erupt and explode against them. They come at the hands of those people that the Word of God here calls the people of the land. They, of course, were the Samaritans who had settled in the land when the northern kingdoms had been led away captive as well. And they come, you remember, with that very tempting offer that they're going to help the people of God in this work of rebuilding the house of God in the city of Jerusalem. So they come with their offer then to those people in the first two verses of chapter 4 of Ezra. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither." Those people, you recall, had been transplanted, as you might say, in the part of Israel known as Samaria. They had brought their own version of their religion and also had mixed it with the religion of the Lord God of Israel. So indeed they come and they say to these people, "We can make common cause because we've got common ground. We both seek the same God. We do sacrifice unto the same God." Of course, the leaders of the children of Israel will have nothing whatsoever to do with it, because they don't really, they've got a nominal form of Israel's religion, but they don't have the truth of Israel's religion at all. So they reject the offer. And with the rejection, then, as I say, there comes the eruption of opposition and all of those things against them. In verse 4 of that chapter, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So they have resisted the first oppositions, which were oppositions by infiltration, you recall. Great picture of the whole ecumenical issue that we're confronted with today, you recall, from our sermon last week. But when they resist that inner opposition, as you might say, then the outward oppositions erupt and explode against them. Well then, what we come to this morning is really what you would simply call the net outcome of those oppositions that began to be launched against the people of God. And that's what you have in verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4. Now it's sad reading, but it simply says, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." You remember you have that parenthesis in that chapter from verse 6 to verse 23. But verse 24 really connects up with verse 5. "They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Verse 24, "Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So that opposition arose, exploded, erupted against the people of God in that work of rebuilding the house of the Lord. And sad to say then, somewhere along the line, we're not told exactly where, but somewhere along the line then, that work of rebuilding God's house in Jerusalem ceased. And it ceased, as it says there, until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In fact, it ceased for a period then probably of something like perhaps 15 years or so. And it was only recommenced and only taken up again when God sent his two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And through their ministry at the hand of the Lord then, the people eventually recommenced that work of rebuilding the house of God, finally completed it and rejoiced in it. So Ezra 24, chapter 24, verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then the next verse in chapter 5. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedek, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So the whole picture then is opposition withstood, and their opposition increased, opposition that they wilted under, the cessation of the building of the house of God in Jerusalem. And then eventually God stirring up that people again after, as I say, something like 15 years, and they're putting their hand back to the work and finally completing it and bringing the whole thing to pass. So then, it's really the ministry of Haggai the prophet, first of all, that you place in to this whole general context of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because, of course, it's in the book of Haggai to begin with that we have a number of insights into some of the reasons why those people left off that work of rebuilding the Lord's house, and also, of course, how that work was taken up again and reestablished in their hearts and in their minds. And, of course, any book of the Word of God, of course, is precious, but any book of the Word of God that tells us those kind of things and is designed to tell us those kind of things is a very practical and precious and important book for us. Because isn't it the case, even in our own individual life or in churches' lives, that the work of God, in fact, is always at a danger point where it can come to that place where it virtually stops and grinds to a halt. Therefore, very important to see the kind of thing that can make that situation and circumstance come to pass. And then, of course, those things also that bring us back onto the course where we ought to be. The ministry of Haggai, let me say before we look at the sermon this week and then next week and the next perhaps, ministry of Haggai is very exhortative, especially to begin with, very challenging, very searching kind of ministry, especially in the first sermon. And we pray simply, my friends, that the Lord gives us all grace to receive those things that we need in our own individual heart and mind. So then, let's turn to that first chapter of Haggai then. We'll just read the first seven verses together again, which is really the beginning of his sermon, his first sermon. He preaches four, and this is the first of them recorded for us. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And there are three things really contained within those verses, within this first chapter. First of all, what those people had done, and then why they had done it, and then finally, what is now required of them. What they had done, some of the reasons why they had done what they had done, and then what the Lord finally requires of them. And as far as asking what they had done, of course, very simply was this. They had allowed the work of God in the house of God to grind to a halt. That's simply the whole and the end of it. They had stopped working in the cause of God. As I say, that's always a danger that confronts the Church of Christ or can confront any of us in our individual lives. Now, the interesting thing is this, my friends. The distinction that these people obviously made between fact and theory. That's something that applies to us all. You see, in fact, that work had stopped, had ground to a halt. There hadn't probably, as I say, for 15 years, there hadn't been the sound of a trowel or the blow of a hammer heard within that work of building the house of God at Jerusalem. Everything was absolutely silent. The stones had moss growing over them. And any casual passerby, well, he could have been excused for thinking, indeed, this house has stopped. There's no work going on here in this house of God. Now, theoretically, of course, that wasn't the case. At least theoretically, in the minds of those children of Israel, that wasn't the case. They hadn't left off to build the house of the Lord at all. They hadn't stopped at all. All they had done was not abandon the work of God. They had simply postponed the work of God. They were waiting for a more fit time, for a better day, for a greater opportunity. And then, of course, when that opportunity would come, of course they would take up the work of the Lord again, and they would do those things that God had called them to do. So you see, in fact, there was nothing happening. But in theory, those people said, no, no, that's not the case at all. It's not the case that there is nothing happening. It's simply the case that there is nothing happening just yet. It's not the case that we're not doing anything in the cause of God. It's simply that we're not doing anything in the cause of God just yet. And it's that, you see, in fact, that the Lord takes up before those people in that verse 2 of the chapter. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say. What do that people say? And what they say, of course, is the explanation of the position that they've come to. This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So you see, regardless of how things appeared to the uninitiated eye, that the temple was in ruins, to those people of Jerusalem, why, that wasn't the case at all. They hadn't postponed the work on the building of God's house. They hadn't abandoned the work on the building of God's house. They had simply postponed that work. They had simply put it off to another day and a better day. This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The time is not come. Now, it's all very caustic, of course. Now, be sure of that. And in fact, you wouldn't be very wrong in saying that there's an element of sarcasm in those words as well. And no doubt for a good reason, and they're put there for just the very purpose that God intends. You see, the reason really why those people had left off this building of the house of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem was the claim that there was a shortage of the wherewithal. Now, things were hard. Times were hard in Israel at that particular juncture. Materials were scarce. And especially scarce was one particular commodity that was absolutely essential for the rebuilding of the house, and that was wood. Wood. So you see, in fact, when the Lord exhorts them into action there in verse 8, he tells them what to do. Go up to the mountain, he says, and bring wood. Bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So it was wood, really, that was scarce. Everything was scarce, in a sense. But the commodity that was really scarce and hard to come by was wood. And so, in fact, these people were saying, don't you see, well, we don't have the wherewithal for doing it. We don't have enough wood. We don't have the right quantities of this terribly scarce material to do this work. But we're going to do it someday. We're going to do it someday. Now, of course, you see, the sting is in the tail of Haggai's sermon, really. Look at that verse 2 again. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste, your sealed houses? And sealed simply means covered, or best of all, it means panelled. And of course you see the force and the bite and the thrust of Haggai's words, or rather the Lord's words through Haggai the prophet, absolutely devastating. You see, if there was one commodity above all others, my friends, that was required to make a panelled house, it was wood. It was wood. You can't make a panelled house without wood, and not only that, without an abundance of wood. And you see, here are those self-same people who are saying, well, the reason why we're not getting on with the Lord's work in the Lord's house is because we don't have enough wood, and they'd plastered their own houses with wood. That's the point, you see. That's the sting in the tail. That's the bite in this tremendously exhortative word that the Lord delivers to those people through Haggai the prophet. And so when he turns to them and says, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your panelled houses, and this house lie waste? He lays bare, he exposes, don't you see, their theoretical reasoning for what it really is. Simply an excuse, and nothing more than an excuse. How does that apply to us today? Well, it applies in many ways, of course. Let me say this first of all. That word sealed, your sealed houses, does mean covered. And some people say, well, really what the Lord was reproving those people about was this, that they had simply covered, that is, they had re-roofed their own houses before they had got on with doing the work of the Lord in the house of the Lord. Now, my friends, the Lord doesn't ask anybody to live in a house with no roof on it. So dispel any thinking like that. In the intervening months from their return from Babylon until they had taken up the work of the Lord, it was that very kind of job that they would have done, because their houses in many cases would have lain desolate for those 70 years when they were in captivity in Babylon. So the Lord isn't simply saying to those people or upbraiding those people for doing that which was necessary or reasonable or legitimate. What he is upbraiding them with is the idea of doing that which was absolutely luxurious in the extreme and to the expense of the work of God in their lives. Now, you see, that can have a direct application, can it not, for any of us? I don't think it's the primary application, as we'll see in a minute. Still, it's got an awfully relevant ring about it. Isn't it simply the case, my friends, that we can all get so caught up with the things of ourselves, the actual things of ourselves, that in fact the things of the Lord our God go by the board? You see, really, the great battle, when all is said and done, that the Church of Christ today in our land and in the Western world in general has, the great battle is the battle with materialism and with a materialistic spirit. Now, that can affect us. Doesn't matter if we live in a cottage or a castle. It's that attitude of heart and mind that can grab hold of any of us. You see, we like to look beyond the iron curtain, and we like to say, you see how the believers there are having to suffer under that totalitarian, socialistic, atheistic state. And they have to suffer. Do we not have to suffer, my friends? Because, you see, the devil always smites with a whole two-edged sword. And that kind of communistic totalitarianism, it militates against the first part of what Christ says the whole of the law of God hangs on, namely, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And that kind of totalitarianism, you see, militates against that, because in fact it says to those believers in those countries, you shall not love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But there's another part to that on which Christ says hangs the whole of the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And where cross-capitalistic materialism takes over in a country or a nation or a people's thinking, be sure, my friends, that it comes to pass, as it is in all the minor prophets, that the poor are trodden into the ground. So don't think, my friends, that only the Christians in communistic, atheistic countries have got a battle on their hands. We've got a battle. We've got a battle. We've got a battle with capitalistic crass materialism. And it can so eat into the heart and the thinking of the Lord's people that it very often goes undetected. And very often people, and this isn't party political, please don't think so. But think as Christians, my friends. Think as Christians. And don't think that our country or the United States or any other country in the world has got a monopoly on the will of God, because they don't. They don't. And we are to look and detect and to see sin and to see hindrances against the cause of God, where they exist and how they exist. And so today, it's the battle that we have, is it not, my friend? Hear a lot of nonsense talk today about middle class and the church's middle class. Load of rubbish. Load of rubbish, my friends. The church is materialistic. What an insult to those who are truly middle class. The church is materialistic today. And that's the kind of battle that we have today. You know, old John Wesley in his day said a very significant thing. He said there's something about the Church of Christ that can be almost self-destructive. Self-destructive. The reason he said that was this. He saw a lot of people saved from excesses, drunkards or whatever. And don't you often hear people saying, the Lord still performs miracles. I was a drunkard and I was saved, and the Lord changed beer into furniture for my house. Now, amen to that. Amen to that. But that's the kind of thing that can happen. When people are saved, very often they give up many excesses that they had in their life before, so they end up with more wherewithal. But what can so easily happen, my friends, is that what takes them over is what God has given and not the God who gave. Did you see that? And in fact, what they tend then to rely on and worship and press after is not more of their God, but more of what God gave. That's materialism. And as I say, and please, because even in our own church, you've got different statuses or stratas or whatever, it goes right across the board, right across the board, because it's attitude, it's in the mind, it's in the heart. We all have a tendency, my friends, to grab hold because the materialistic spirit can so easily grab hold upon us. So be sure that when God exhorted these people, in that sense, that exhortation still very much stands with regards to us. That these people had plastered their own houses and had seen to nothing that the house of the Lord their God required. And that will always have a direct application to all the people of God in the generations in which they live. However, it's especially with regards to the actual commodity itself, really, that we get the force of the application to our souls. That wood, that thing that was so scarce when it came to doing God's work in God's house, and yet which was being used in such a squanderous way when it came to their own houses. Now, it's not spiritualizing the scriptures or anything else. But you see, my friends, there is a spiritual counterpart to it, an understanding of it for us. What God's house in Jerusalem in those days needed was especially wood. Especially wood. What's the great kind of commodities that the work of God requires in our day? Well, my friends, it's things like this. Time, interest, devotion, opportunity. That's our wood. That's our wood. And as sure as Haggai the prophet here comes with the word of the Lord and betrays these people, you see, in their wood-paneled houses, so often the Lord can come to us, my friends. When we rise up and say, but if I had the time or the opportunity. When we've got time and opportunity aplenty for many, 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 many things. You remember Mr. Spurgeon's famous story about the two farmers? And the one that was out shooting. And the other questioned, how can you do all this shooting? I said I was out shooting today. I was out shooting yesterday. In fact, I'm going to be out shooting again tomorrow. Said, my, I couldn't go out shooting, said the other farmer. Said, with all the ploughing and the preparing and the feeding of the animals. He said, I couldn't go shooting. I said, the other farmer, but I like shooting. I like shooting. My friends, you see, had there been interest enough on the part of the children of Israel, there would have been wood enough, because there was wood aplenty when it came to their own houses. And where there's interest enough, my friends, devotion enough, there's opportunity enough, time enough, all things enough. As I say, it's a searching word. Unless, of course, you want to stick it in one ear and out the other. But it's a searching word. And isn't it the thing that so often we don't seem to be able to find, what is it? How long? What kind of thing for the cause of God? And yet we can panel our own things abundantly because the interest is there. So you see, the word in fact transcends really cottage, castle, or anything else. It's right into the old ticker, right into the old heart, my friends, that the word comes to us all. Before we move on, unconverted person, you listen, you're here this morning and you're unconverted. You see, that spirit that those people in fact had taken up, and which anybody can take up, is an old-fashioned word called procrastination. Simply they were saying, it's not yet time, we're going to put it off to a better time. Now, for many unconverted people, that's the essence in their refusing Christ as their Savior. They're going to have Christ as their Savior someday. They're going to accept Christ as their Savior someday. My friend, you're not guaranteed any day. And by the grace of God, you have Christ as your Savior today. Remember what the man said to the young fellow who was just leaving school. What are you going to do, he said. Well, he said, I'm going to hope to get into university. That's good. And then what? I said, well, then I'll pass all my exams. That's good. And then what? Then I'll get my degree. And then what? Well, then I'll get a good post. And then what? Then I'll get promotion. And then what? Then I'll retire. And then what? I suppose I'll die. And then what? And then what? And you see, the devil loves to come and tell any of us in any capacity in our life, the time isn't ripe. The time is ripe, my friend. Because today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because today is indeed the accepted time. So the first word is spoken. As I said at the beginning, challenging word, exhortative word, searching word for all concerned. And very simply, it didn't really matter what they were saying. Facts were facts. The work in the house of God had ceased. Didn't matter what kind of theory they were explaining that away with. The facts were the facts. And so says the Lord, this people say, the time is not come. But is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your panelled houses and this house lie waste? Very simply, what they had done then is what the word tells us they had done. Then cease the work of the Lord on the house of the Lord. Now, why had they done it? Because surely there were reasons. And of course, when you ask a question like that, it's always difficult to come to one set given cause. But there were some things, some attitudes abroad, some thinking, some kind of things, no doubt that had militated against that work. One of them we've already looked at, but I want to mention it again. You remember way back there when they laid the foundations of the temple in the first place? And there were those among the people who had seen the former temple, the one that was glorious that had been built in the days of Solomon. You remember we're told about those people, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundations of this house were laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. And they began to cry out, in fact, that this house that they were called to work on, this work of God that was given into their hands, why, it was like nothing compared to that which had gone before. Now, that attitude, you see, was still prevalent. Because when Haggai comes in the second sermon in chapter 2, there in verse 3, it's that self-same attitude that he takes up and rebukes them concerning. Who is left among you, he says, that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? So there had sprung up that attitude, you remember, that this house, this work that God had given them to do, well, what kind of a work was it? And it was like nothing compared to the work that had gone before. Now, you see, there's nothing that could have been more debilitating to that people than that very thing. And the two things that it militated against was this. One, in withstanding the oppositions that arose, and two, in motivating the sacrifice that was required. All right, oppositions arose, my friends, and very severe oppositions. But you see, obviously, they had wilted under those oppositions at some point, or they had failed to do that which brought the oppositions against them. Sacrifice was probably required, but they failed to sacrifice. Why did they fail to fight? Why did they fail to sacrifice? Very simply because that attitude had become current coin that what they were endeavoring to do in the work of the Lord was as nothing to that which had gone before. Therefore, why be bothered in fighting for nothing, and why be bothered in sacrificing for nothing? And let any of us get it into our minds, my friends, that we live in the shadow of some kind of a past glorious age of the church, then the two things that will be stripped away from us is a determination to stand fast in the things of the Lord in our day and sacrifice for those things. Because if we have begun to view the cause of God as nothing in comparison to what has apparently gone before, what's the point in fighting and sacrificing? There's nothing that the devil loves to do more than downgrade the cause of God, even in the hearts and the minds of the people of God. Have a good look. Read a bit of history. Read it with a clinical eye, my friends, and have a good look and see just how glorious some things perhaps really were. And us as independents, remember we live, my friends, following on, we trust, in the steps of the New Testament church, not under the shadow of any state religion set up. Get your model right when you're thinking in terms of what the Church of Christ really is and is really called to be. So there was that. There was that misreading, if you like, of the past in a way that it was detrimental to the present. But there's another very interesting suggestion as well. And it's the absolute complement to that, that they misread and misapplied what they thought the future was as well. You see, Ezra and these books, they aren't the only books of the Word of God that speak about another temple other than the temple that Solomon built in a previous day. Ezekiel speaks about a temple in chapters 40 to 43 of his book. And the temple of Ezekiel, my friends, it's some temple, some temple. And you read its dimensions, its length and its breadth and its height, and you read about its magnificence and its splendor. What a temple it was that Ezekiel saw in his vision that he recorded in his book when they were in captivity in the land of Babylon. Now you see, if there was a temple coming. Why bother with this temple? You see, the great thing about Ezekiel's temple, if you read the verses, you don't actually ever read of anybody having to build that temple. It just dropped out of heaven, just like that. Now, how attractive that was. Here was something more glorious, more splendid, more magnificent, and nobody built it. Is it a betrayal of the eschatological hope if we try to patch up this old temple now? Why polish the rails of the ship of the church if the church is only going to sink anyway? And there's a great millennial dawn coming later on. You be sure that the devil attacks in one of two ways. He'll either get us harking back to the past in such a way that the present seems virtually useless, or he gets us harping forward to the future so that the present seems practically pointless. Whichever way, my friends, he obtains the same end. Because don't you see, the person who is most interested with the present is the devil. Devil isn't interested with the past. Past is past as far as the devil's concerned. He also knows what lies in the future. Jesus, thou son of David, art thou come to torment us before the time? As old Martin Luther says, he knows his doom is writ. And his great intention, my friends, then, is to disrupt and to cause as much disruption in the present. And if he can do that by deviating the thoughts of the Lord's people backward into some mysterious past or forward into some mysterious future so that the present isn't uppermost in their mind, he has done his work well. Done his work well. And what those people were called to was their present calling under God. And for us, my friends, to use another word of the Savior, past or future, what is that to thee? We answer for our day and generation, because who of us know what future we're going to be involved in anyway? So then the Lord comes by his prophet. He exhorts them. There were attitudes abroad. There were reasons for them doing the thing. But the upshot was, they had left off to build the house of the Lord. So then very quickly, what does the Lord require of them? He requires two things really. One, that they consider their ways, and two, that they change their ways. Verse 5 then. Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And so then the Lord sets before those people that assessment that they ought to clearly see with regards to their misplaced priorities. And he does that in that whole series of graphic words there in verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. You see, isn't it the case? Don't we know it, my friends? In any of our lives, strip off anything at the expense of God's work, and we end up like putting bits of gold into a bag with no bottom in it. Clinks to the ground. Don't we know it? Don't we know the call to get first things first? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't we know that when we seek our own self-interest and carve for ourselves, we ultimately cut our own finger in the process? And that's exactly the Lord is saying. Now, consider your ways. You have stripped off those things that I called you to do in my house. Are you any better off with regards to those things in your life? And the answer, of course, was in the negative. And then again, the Lord calls them to consider their ways Then that call to action, go up the mountain and bring wood and build the house and so forth. And then that other series of cause and effects. You look for much and though it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? In verse 9. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Make no mistake about it, he says. Make no mistake about it. It is cause and effect. And because you have done this and thus, so I have done this to you. So then the Lord calls him. And you know, I think really the most sobering word of all is the very first word. And you find this very often in the Word of God. The very first word that the Lord speaks to these people is the most sobering word of all. In verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This people say. He doesn't say, my people say, the time has not come. Were they not his people? Oh, yes, they were his people. At the same time, my friends, were they in danger of showing themselves to be none of his people at all? And there are two things that we always hold in tension as coexisting within our hearts and our souls. One, that we are the Lord's by the grace of God given unto us, but that grace of God given unto us results in things. And so, my friends, we look to that point. These people, you see, had left off doing that which God had brought them back to do. And if they had left off that very reason for why they were brought back as God's people, were they then his people at all? That's the question. And when a person gets to that point where they obviously are not fulfilling their calling as a professing child of God, then what do you do with that profession? What do you do with that profession? This people say. They hadn't yet come to that point, of course. This is the glory of it. They hadn't said, no, we're not going to do it. They'd simply made an excuse. But now you see the decisive point has come in their life. The Lord puts the shut across their bows. The Lord tells them to consider, and the Lord calls them then to do. And so they do it, of course. And in that verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people did fear before the Lord. And that's what's taken up in Ezra chapter 5 then. Then they rose up and they got back to that building of the Lord's house again. Challenging word. But isn't it the case, and you find it throughout the Word of God, that the Lord calls us time and time again to get first things first in our life. Remember the old widow of Sarepta. You remember what Elijah said to her, though she'd only got a wee amount in her barrel and in her cruse of oil. Make me first a cake, he said. Make me first. Was that selfishness on the part of Elijah, the Lord's prophet? Indeed, no. That was the challenge of the Lord in the creation and display of faith in that woman. Make me first. And the Lord is telling these people now to get first things first, because you see what has happened when you get first things last. And it's the old question, my friends, of us first and God second, that Haggai challenges them concerning. Challenging word, and yet encouraging as well. You see, tucked away there in that directive in verse 8, go up to the mountain, says the Lord, and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You see, in the midst of the exhortation, that tremendously encouraging word from the Lord, do what I tell you to do. Don't you assess it. Don't you compare it with the past or contrast it with the future. You do what I tell you to do, and when you do what I tell you to do, I will take pleasure in it. And that's it, my friends. And if God will take pleasure in his own work, God forbid that we should ever show ourselves to be displeased with that work. And then in verse 13, following on from that first response of the people, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. They've got the Lord's pleasure vouchsafed to them. They've got the Lord's presence promised to them. And then there in that verse 14, they have God's own response to their response. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Very simply, what it says in another place of the word of God, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And that people have taken the rebuke and the exhortation and the directive. They have risen up to do what God has called them to do. And now God moves in amongst them, stirs up all their hearts, and the work is begun and is faced and finally completed once again. Very exhortative. But they've come to really one of those kind of points in their lives. And the Lord must come and exhort. May we draw out the principles that apply to us in our lives. And may we be able to do all things to the glory and the praise of the Lord. And always with that promise that the Lord will take pleasure when we do that which he tells us to do. And his presence then is promised to us in that.